Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to White Flag. My name is Steve. I am our family ministry pastor, and I am glad to be here with you today as we are continuing in our series, the Book of Acts. So I hope today has already been a blessing for you guys. You know, we've had the opportunity to worship God through song. We've had the opportunity to take communion and worship God together that way. Just being together as a community of believers, right? That is a way that we get to worship God. So I pray right now that you are excited and you are ready to get into God's Word so we can worship Him that way as well. So we're going to jump right in this morning because I'm excited about this morning's text. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to bless our time, and then we're just going to jump right in. So pray with me. Well, Father, we come to you right now, and we just ask that you are with us as we get ready to study your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you open up our hearts and our minds, and my prayer, as it always is, that we leave here today filled with your spirit, more equipped to live like your son Jesus, to be a reflection of you in everything that we do, in our thoughts, in our speech, and in our actions. So as we study through this text this morning, Lord, I pray that you are with me. I pray that your words are my words, and I pray that we leave here just ready and empowered and full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of grace. Anything that you want to give to us, Lord, we want to receive. So be with us now as we enter into this time of study. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you got your Bible, go ahead and open it up, or your phone, go ahead and open it up to Acts chapter 6. That's where we're going to be at this morning, Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. If you don't have either one of those, now is your time of immunity. You can get up and go grab one from the back. After that, you are not allowed to move. You got to lock in and listen. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 6, and as you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of context of what we're going to be looking at this morning, because actually, today's story is kind of started last week, or it builds on last week, I should say. If you are with us, you will remember Pastor Paul kind of kicked off this chapter, and we studied verses 1 through 7, and we were introduced to a group of seven men in the church who were actually chosen by the church. They were approved by the apostles to meet a specific need. Now, what was that specific need? Well, there was a certain group of widows, Hellenistic Jews, who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. That's what it says there in verse 1. So in order to fix this problem, the apostles kind of came up with this plan, and the plan was choose seven men, and their focus is going to be kind of meeting the job of these widows and helping them make sure that they are getting the proper food distributed to them, or the money that they will need in order to buy food, right? So among this group, if you remember, was a guy named Stephen. In fact, Stephen is the first of the seven who is actually named. Now, here's what I want you to know about Stephen. Starting this morning, right, all the way through today's text and all the way through chapter 7, Stephen is going to be the main focus. So for like the next couple of weeks, we are really going to kind of do a little bit of a deep dive into his life, and then we're going to focus on him. And the reason is Stephen is a very, very important man in the early church. Really, even in our church today, Stephen holds this like prestigious honor when it comes to who he is in the church. Does anyone know why I would say Stephen is so unique or so great within the church? You know why that is? What was that? I'm Steve? What? What did you say? Oh, no, not because my name is Steve. Like, no, that would be, Lord, strike me down if that's why I think it's so good. No. I think somebody else yelled it out. What was it? Yeah, Stephen is the first martyr. Yes, he's got an awesome name. I'll give him that. But I mean, my goodness. No. It's because Stephen is the first Christian martyr. Stephen is the first guy who actually is put to death because of his faith in Jesus Christ. So he holds this honor back then and even today. And we're going to learn a lot more about that next week, but we're going to get into that story this morning and kind of see how he gets himself into this hot water in order to be killed and become the first martyr. So look as his story begins here in chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people." Now I want you to first notice that it says he is full of God's grace and power. Now this is the third time in Acts chapter 6 that Stephen is said to be full, or you could say filled, right? That's what the word full means, to be filled. Look at verse 3, it says that Stephen was full. It doesn't say his name directly. This is talking about the seven men they were chosen, but he was one of them, full of spirit, the spirit and wisdom. Verse 5, it uses his name directly. It says he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 that we're looking at right now says that he is full of God's grace and power. Well, what does that mean? That he is full, that he is filled. See, when I'm studying through scripture and things like this start to pop out to me, this is what I will kind of focus on and I'll start to study. And it's like, what does this mean to be full or to be filled? Well, what this means is that Stephen was completely under the control of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was completely filled with faith and grace in God's power. Now, let me remind you, this is not the first time that we have seen this happening in the book of Acts, this filling that takes place. In fact, it happens not only with the apostles, but among the early churches, right? So we see this first happen in Acts chapter 2. This is the initial filling or indwelling of the Spirit, right? We see that happen on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. But then again in Acts chapter 4, we see it happening two more times. It happens once with Peter as he's standing before the Sanhedrin. It says that he is full or filled with the Holy Spirit. And then again in Acts chapter 4, it says that the early believers were filled with the Holy Spirit as they prayed for boldness to stand up for God's word. And now we see it happening again here in Acts chapter 6 with Stephen, that they are filled with the Spirit. Before I tell you what it actually means, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? What this doesn't mean is that the Holy Spirit would come and fill somebody, leave them, and then come back and fill them again. It's not like it came and it went and it came and it went. That's not how it works in the New Testament or under the New Covenant, right? When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are given the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes this, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Again, in Ephesians 2, he says this again and expands on this. He says, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." So every believer, when they give their life to Christ, receives the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, right? So what is this kind of additional filling that we see described here in Acts? We'll see it again later on in Acts, and you see it in other places throughout the New Testament. What does that mean? Well, to be filled with the Spirit, remember, after the indwelling, to be filled with the Spirit is an ongoing, continuous experience in the life of a believer, or at least it should be. This filling should be something that believers are undergoing over and over again. Now, if you're getting a little uncomfortable and you're squirming in your seats a little bit, you're like, what is he talking about up there? Is he talking about being charismatic? Hang on a second. I've been coming to White Flag for a little while here. Is he talking about, you know, jumping around and shouting and stomping his foot and speaking in tongues and no. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm not advocating for that at all, because that's not what the Bible teaches us, and that is not at all what it actually means to be filled or full of the Spirit. I am talking about the biblical command to be filled and to be controlled by the Holy Spirit over and over again throughout the life of a believer. I don't want you to take my word for this, like I'm making this stuff up. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. He tells us, he says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So right here, I'm going, okay, so I need to be wise and I need to understand what the Lord's will is. Well, Paul, what is that? Well, he gives us the answer. Do not get drunk on wine. Don't do that. That's not what the Lord's will is. That's not what it means to be full. That leads to debauchery. But look at what he says at the end of verse 18. He says, instead, what does that say? Be filled with the Spirit. Now, he's not talking to non-believers here. He's writing this letter to a group of believers and telling them to be filled with the Spirit. Another way that Paul would say this in Galatians chapter 5 is to walk by the Spirit, or to walk in step with the Spirit. So as believers, you and I should be filled with the Holy Spirit over and over again, or under his control is a way of saying that, as we yield to him day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. So Stephen is full. Stephen is full of faith. He is full of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, now empowers him to be full of God's grace and power. That's what it says in verse 1, full of God's grace and power. Now, this power from God allowed Stephen to perform great wonders and signs. Well, what are these signs? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us that detail, so we are left to believe, and most scholars would agree with this, that these are the same signs and wonders that Jesus and the apostles performed. Miracles, right? Now, see, in the New Testament, you got to realize, outside of Jesus and the apostles, only Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas are given this power in order to perform miracles. It's not something that was like a gift that was like poured out in the masses. Only these three men outside of Jesus and the apostles are given this ability. Well, what happens with this ability that Stephen receives? Well, verse 9, it says opposition arose. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called. Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. Verse 10, but they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So Stephen, along with performing, you know, having the ability and the power to do miracles, starts to preach. Stephen starts to preach. He's not just waiting on tables, as we learned about last week. No, Stephen starts to do miracles. He starts to preach. And what does this preaching cause? Well, it causes opposition. It causes arguments from this group of Jewish men from what's called the synagogue of the freedmen. Well, who is that? Who are the freedmen? Well, the freedmen were a group of descendant or the group that, you know, makes up the synagogue. They would have come from a group of Jewish people who were once enslaved, then later granted their freedom by Rome. Hence the freedmen, right? Now, Luke also tells us that this synagogue includes Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the territory of Cilicia in Asia. Now, here's what I find really fascinating about this little bit of information that Luke gives us here. How many of you ever heard of the Apostle Paul, right? Saul, you guys all know who that is, right? Well, what's interesting is that Saul, his hometown is Tarsus, the city of Tarsus, which is actually located in the territory or the province of Cilicia. So most scholars believe that Paul would have actually attended the synagogue, which means he would have been one of the guys who was debating and arguing with Stephen. That's fascinating for me to realize, because as we see here, or we will see, is that they couldn't win against their arguments. The Apostle Paul couldn't even stand up against Stephen himself, right? Now, once again, Paul doesn't give us a lot of details here. We don't have a record of these debates and these arguments that are happening. So we're left to kind of ask ourselves the question, like, what were these debates about? Well, no doubt they would have been what the apostles would have been debating, which was the death, resurrection, and authority of Jesus. So even though he doesn't record them directly, what we do know, I just pointed this out, is that he won. Stephen won when he got into these arguments and these debates. Look again at verse 10. It says, they being his opponents, the members of this synagogue, could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him to speak. I love this. This reminds me of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30. It says, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Actually, what I really love here is that Stephen's words of wisdom, when he starts to debate with these guys, the wisdom and the words that the Spirit gives him actually fulfills what Jesus promised his disciples in Luke chapter 21. Jesus says, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. I love that. I love when I'm reading scripture and I see either prophecy or just like a prediction like this start to come to light. Don't you love that? Because it's like we're connecting pieces now of the Bible together to get the full picture. And when this starts to happen, and I'm telling you, this is when I start to really kind of come alive when I'm studying scripture. So God gives Stephen this power. He gives him this ability to preach and do miracles, and this causes these arguments and these debates, and he's going head to head now with these synagogue leaders. But here's the thing, they couldn't withstand him. So what do they do? Well, verse 11, since they can't out-debate him, since they can't win, they're going to switch their tactics. Look at what it says in verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen, and that word seized there, by the way, doesn't mean like they came, they're like, hey, we have a court order, put your hands behind your back. What seized actually means is like they snuck up on him, they rolled up on him, and they roughed him up a little bit as they arrest him. So as they seize him, it says they seize him and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So these Jewish leaders, these synagogue leaders, since they couldn't out-debate Stephen, since they couldn't win their arguments, they secretly recruit false witnesses to accuse Stephen of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Now here's what I want you to realize. This is a very, very serious charge according to Jewish law. Blasphemy is like cursing God or speaking evil of God or anything that God would deem to be sacred. So to God, you know, the law is sacred. The temple is sacred. So to speak blasphemy against God or the law or Moses was a very, very serious crime. It was actually punishable by death. Leviticus 24 says this, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them. Boy, it must have been great to live in the Old Testament, right? Get them! You know, like, some of you were like, yeah, let's charge them. But, sorry, they must be stoned. I was just thinking about you guys rushing the stage and stoning me. Don't do that. So, the entire assembly must stone them, whether foreign or native-born, when they blaspheme the name, notice capital N, they are to be put to death. So the claim that Stephen speaks blasphemous words against Moses and against God, I don't want you to think that this is some like misdemeanor. This isn't like pay a fine, maybe do a little time or, you know, some community service, and then you're going to be off the hook. No, what is happening here is this is a life and death situation that these leaders are now creating for Stephen. So they decide that they're going to produce some false witnesses. They coach them on what to say. They stir up the community. They arrest Stephen, rough him up a little bit, and they bring him before the Sanhedrin. That's the high court. Let's take a look at what they're actually accusing Stephen of. Now, I want to kind of back up a little bit. Look back at verse 11. These false witnesses, first they say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Well, that's a lie. Stephen never did that. But that's what they accuse him of. In verse 13, they said, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law." That's a lie. Stephen never did that. And then in verse 14, they say, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Once again, this is a lie. They are fabricating a story, and they're starting now to create a sham trial against Stephen. Does this sound familiar? Does this remind you of any other like sham trial that we have maybe read and studied about? Who would that be against? Jesus. Absolutely. We see this exact same thing happen with Jesus. Remember, they did the exact same thing to him, right? They arrested him. They falsely accused him of blasphemy. They held a fake trial. They stirred up the crowd. They beat him. And then they finally got what they wanted. They executed and murdered Jesus by hanging him on a cross. So you got to understand, these guys know exactly what they're doing. Just because they couldn't win their debate doesn't mean these guys are fools. They know exactly what they're doing. They're running the same play that they ran against Jesus to end his life because they now need to get rid of Stephen. Stephen's become a problem for them. And Stephen is the enemy in their eyes, so they have to kill him. These guys know exactly what they're doing. Now, here's something else I want you to understand. These men are called false witnesses. False witnesses, not because they put words in Stephen's mouth. They didn't create a totally fake out of the blue scenario or like, you know, accuse him of things. What they're actually doing is they're taking Stephen's actual words and they're twisting them. They're not just completely making up. No, they're taking words that he actually spoke, but they're just twisting them. F.F. Bruce, he's a Scottish Bible scholar, or was, he says this: "They are called false witnesses, like those who brought similar testimony against Jesus. In both cases, the falseness of their testimony consisted not in wholesome fabrication, but in subtle, deadly misrepresentation of words actually spoken." Just taking his words and just twisting them. The same way they did with our Lord. Let me show you how this works. First, Stephen would have been accused of blasphemy against Moses, right? I told you, he never blasphemed Moses. In fact, we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, Stephen actually holds Moses in pretty high esteem in like God's redemptive plan. He's going to talk a lot about him in the coming weeks, right? But Stephen would have taught that Jesus was greater than Moses. We know that that's true. That's not a lie. He didn't blaspheme Moses, but he would have said, Jesus is greater than Moses. That's Hebrews chapter 3. Stephen also would have said, like the apostles, that Jesus taught that he was God. He didn't blaspheme God, but he said that Jesus was God. Jesus made that claim himself in John chapter 8. But they twisted his words. They twisted it, and they said, "Oh, you blaspheme the name of the Lord." Stephen would have taught that Jesus was greater than the temple. We know that he is. In fact, Jesus makes this claim about himself, Matthew chapter 12. But they accused him of blasphemy against this holy place or the temple itself. Stephen would have taught that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. You might remember Jesus said that about himself in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law, but I've come to what? Fulfill it." Yet they twisted Stephen's words and they called it blasphemy against the law. And finally, what they did, is they kind of took this combination of Stephen's words and the Lord's words, and they put it together, verse 14. And they said, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now, obviously, Jesus never claimed that he was going to destroy the temple. We know that that does happen later in 70 AD, but Jesus never said, "I'm going to destroy the temple." In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said this, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." What is this temple that Jesus is talking about? His body, exactly. And we know that because a couple verses later in John 21, it says he was talking about his body. John makes it abundantly clear, but they are twisting and manipulating Stephen's words, right? Do you see how they're doing this? Do you see how this is working over and over again? But as I'm studying through this and reading it, I'm asking myself, but does that really matter? Does it really matter that they're twisting his words and trying to get him to contradict himself? The answer is no, because they knew exactly what they were doing. This had worked against Jesus, and now it's going to work against Stephen, and they are going to stone him and kill him. And we'll read about that in the next couple of weeks. Spoiler alert, by the way, if you didn't know that, but when I said he was the first Christian martyr, you should have picked up on that, right? Oh, they're probably going to kill him. Yeah. We'll get to that in a couple weeks, right? We're not there yet. We actually have one more verse to finish this morning, and then I want us to apply it. But this last verse is so important. In this last verse, we can learn so much from. Look at what it says. Verse 15. "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So they grab Stephen, they bring him in, they start to falsely accuse him over and over, and they're not pelting him yet with stones, but they're throwing false accusations at him, one after another after another. And as he is standing there, they're looking at him. It says that they saw that his face looked like an angel. I want to read you something that John MacArthur writes about this. He says, "Far from being evil, Stephen radiated the holiness and glory of God. God himself answered their false charges by putting his glory on Stephen's face, something experienced by no other person in history except for," do you know who it is? Moses. Moses himself. Isn't that interesting? The very God that you are, or the very guy that you are claiming I'm speaking blasphemy against, I have something in common with. The only other person in history who radiated, who glowed because of the Lord and what the Lord had done for him was Moses. It's found in Exodus chapter 33. It's a really interesting story. Moses goes up on the mountain. He spends 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord, and he's writing out the Ten Commandments. And actually, this is the second set of Ten Commandments that he got because he broke the first ones. So he goes back up on the mountain. He spends 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord, and he's writing down the Ten Commandments. And it says when he comes off the mountain, his face was glowing. It was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord like a friend speaks to another friend, face to face. MacArthur goes on to say, because of this, because of Stephen glowing, God showed his approval of Stephen's teaching in the exact same way that he approved of Moses. By putting his glory on Stephen's face, God showed that he approved of the new covenant and the messenger of his new covenant. So the scene has been set, right? Stephen is now standing there, glowing with the face of an angel in front of his accusers as they are starting this sham trial. They know exactly what they're going to do to him. He's not even really going to have a chance. And that's where we're going to leave the story tonight, or this morning, pardon me. We're going to have to leave the story there. And we're going to pick up in it next week, but we're not finished, so don't close up your Bibles and don't check out yet, because we have to figure out, what do we learn from this? What is our takeaway from this morning? Oftentimes when we're studying, you know, you might come across a section of scripture and it's like, I don't have a really good direct application for this. Maybe I've gained some knowledge, maybe I've gained some insight, I've learned a little bit more. And that's actually how I was kind of feeling earlier this week when I was studying through this scripture. But I kept coming back to verse 5 from last week and verse 8 from today. It's the verses that says Stephen was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, God's grace, and his power. I kept coming back to those verses over and over again. And to be honest with you, when I'm studying sometimes, verses like this can encourage me and they can discourage me. They can encourage me because, I don't know about you, but I read passages like this and I think, like, that's how I want to be, don't you? Like, I want to be full of faith. I want to be full of the Holy Spirit and God's grace and his power. And I'm like, yeah, I'm ready to go. I feel like that. I'm encouraged, right? But then all of a sudden, I step over here and I'm like, well, how do I do that? You ever feel that way? You ever read the Bible and you're like, how do I actually become like one of the men and women that I read about in Scripture? Be honest with me for a minute. Do you ever read the Bible and think to yourself, like, man, I am looking into like what feels like a totally different world. Something that I can't even comprehend. And in a way, I get that we are, because we're reading about the first century and earlier. I understand that. But do you ever just think to yourself, like, man, I just don't know if I'm equipped to do that. I just don't know if I can live out the same principles and have the same actions that these early believers had. Like, how was Stephen able to stand up so boldly in the face of his accusers with so much faith and grace? We're going to read all about his grace next week. Like, how was Stephen able to do that, right? Because I really do believe that all of us want to be like that. I think we read scripture and we go, that's what I aspire to be, but we just don't know how to do it. Because I meet with men all the time of this church. I lead groups, and every single time I'm with them, we always keep coming back to the same thing. I want this. I want to be a better disciple. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better father, and I want to lead my family, and I want to be strong like I see in the Bible, but I don't know what to do. It's the conversation that I'm constantly happening with people. I don't know the steps that it will take for me to get there. Maybe you have felt that way before. Maybe you're feeling that way this morning. Let me tell you two things I truly believe. Number one, I truly believe that God's word teaches us completely how to be men and women who are just extraordinary and full of faith. I believe that with all my heart. I believe there is nothing in this book that doesn't teach us and that we can't learn from, and it is everything that we need in order to live a godly life. In fact, it says that in there. So it's lacking nothing. I believe that. But then why do we struggle? Why do we go, I don't know how to do this? What are the steps I'm supposed to be taking? Why do we do that? Well, because to be honest with you, it's not like, well, open up to this page and here's your step-by-step action, right? Don't you sometimes wish it did that? Like, every once in a while, we'll get a little bit of a scripture that tells us, like, now go and do this. You're like, yeah, and it's like, I'm gonna line that and do that, right? But like, how do I, like, what is the step-by-step that I can just implement? If you're like me, I love a little list. I'm a checklist guy. Every day, sitting on my desk, I have a list of things to do so I can check it off, and I can go home, and I can feel productive. Sometimes I wish the Bible did that, don't you? Well, let me cue you into, like, just like a little secret. No, I'm not going to tell you, like, I found some hidden book. You know, it's nothing like that. Like, there's nothing, no step-by-step in here. But what I will tell you that we have, and when I say we, I say White Flag, that we have been so blessed with, is we actually do have a little bit of a step-by-step process that has been created for us. Do you know what it's called? Strong. Yeah, all of you know it. You say it. And actually, you said it pretty strong. Unenthusiastic. You said it weak. But we have strong, right? Pastor Paul, our pastor, has created for us a step-by-step personal pathway to discipleship. That's what I call it when I teach the class. A personal pathway to discipleship. Now, I'm not saying that our strong step-by-step curriculum is like to be held at the same level as the Bible. Don't hear me saying that, but what I am telling you is that we do have this step-by-step process, and it is completely based in biblical commands. All of it is backed by Scripture. In fact, this week I did a little deep dive into what it means to be a disciple. Like, I was just like, I'm just going to start looking, what does the Bible teach when it comes to being a disciple? Here are some of the things I found. This won't be profound. You'll agree with this, but a disciple is someone who follows Jesus. A disciple is someone who obeys Jesus, produces fruit, loves other people, lives in a community of like-minded individuals, and disciples make other disciples. That's not an exhaustive list, but that's what the Bible teaches us. Well, you know what? Strong is the exact same thing, different words, but it's the exact same thing, and it's laid out very nicely for us in a step-by-step process. It starts with seeking Jesus, following Jesus. Tackle sin. When there is something in your life that is opposed to what the Lord wants for you, we need to resist it. We need to fight it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, maybe to be filled with the Spirit, we can resist that. Let's tackle sin. Run in packs. Live together. Operate together in this Christian community that we have. Okay, that's awesome. We can do that. Open doors. Paul talked about this last week. Open doors is all about the serving aspect. Open doors. You should be serving. Never forget, this is the evangelistic piece. Never forget who you were before Jesus, and never forget there are people out there who need Jesus. So take the message of the gospel to all the worlds. I think somebody said that one time. Oh yeah, it was Jesus. Matthew chapter 28. And then finally we have give generously. Give God the best of who you are. I always say the first fruits of everything that you have, your time, your talent, and your treasure, offer that up to the Lord on a daily basis. I'm telling you, that, guys, this is not complicated. But so many of us just don't know the steps to take. Now, obviously, I don't have time. I can't walk you through every single step. I just gave you like a little snippet of that, right? But I do have a new class coming up in March. You can sign up for that. It's a 6-week class. But before then, this isn't just like a little shameless plug for my class. Before then, I want to actually give you a little bit of ammo today and a challenge, I should say, to leave here with. And my challenge is to make it a priority, a daily practice to seek Jesus. Start with that first step. Seek Jesus. Start this immediately. Don't wait till Monday. Tomorrow is Monday, so start tomorrow. You know, usually it's my diet starts on Monday. Do this tomorrow morning. Make it a priority. And listen, the best way to seek Jesus, because I can just tell you to go out and seek him. You might go, I don't really know how to do that. Well, great, let me tell you how to do that. The best way to do it is through Bible study and prayer. And I'm going to give you just a couple of little steps on how to do each one of those before we finish up this morning. But prior to that, I want to tell you about something that just happened to me on Thursday. I've got a friend of mine who I've known him for years and years here at church. He's been in, I think, every single group that I've led, whether it's a discipleship group, whether it's men's groups that I lead. He's always been with me. And right now, he is on fire for the Lord. I mean, I can see it. He's hungry. He's actually stepped up into a new kind of leadership role here in our church that I've asked him to take. And so I texted him the other day, and I said, oh, this was Thursday. I said, what do you think has been like the number one contributing factor to your hunger and your growth? And honestly, this just excitement that I can feel on him. You know, he replied back and said, diving more into the Word. Diving more into the Word. He went on and we talked about a couple other things, but he started with diving more into the Word. And I just said, boy, I wish everybody would understand that seeking Jesus and spending time with Jesus is where it all starts. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. So let's talk about Bible study real quick. A Bible study. I talked about this a few weeks ago, actually, in the You Asked For It series, and I kind of gave a little bit more of a detailed answer, but let me tell you a couple things to always remember when you're studying the Bible. Number one, this is so important. This is why I use the word priority. Prioritize a specific time every single day. Don't be random with it. If you're random with it, you're not going to do it.
set aside a specific time. I think the mornings is the best time. I think give God your first fruits. Give him the best before everything else gets in there and competes with your time and messes with you. Give God your morning. Some of you, I should probably say all of you, it's going to take you getting up early to do that. Well, I'm not a morning person. I'm too tired. Wah, I don't care. Get up and do it. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. Lord, take this cup from me. This is tough. Is there any other way? No, there's not. Now, there's other ways to study the Bible. I get it, you know. But I think the morning is just the best time that we can offer to the Lord. Because when you get home at night, you're tired, aren't you? I'm hungry. I'm angry when I get home. Christy's like, you need to eat something and chill out a little bit. And everything's just competing for our time. So do it in the morning. It's the first thing. Also, the next thing is I always tell people, use resources. We've got so many great resources available to us. We've got study Bibles. We've got commentaries. I always recommend the Life Journal. A lot of the stuff is on our website, or just email me directly and I will send you things that I personally use to really kind of help you in this process of seeking Jesus. It's not difficult, but you have to want it. That's the next thing. The final thing I always tell people about when it's studying the Bible is be an active reader. Underline, highlight, you need a physical Bible out in front of you, and as you're reading it, underline things, write things down, take notes in the margin. It helps you remember things so you can come back to it, and it just being an active reader is so completely different. You're engaging with Scripture, not just glossing over it. Does that make sense? Again, I could preach for another hour. I don't have that. I'm running out of time. Let's move on to prayer. Let me talk to you about prayer. There are many, many different ways to pray, right? At its simplest form, praying is talking to God, right? And you can do that anywhere, anytime. I'll be honest with you, prayer is probably the one area of my life and my study and my walk with Jesus that I need to be better at. And I'm talking about like sitting and intentionally praying. I do talk to the Lord a lot. I do it all the time when I'm driving, all the time. And it's usually I'm processing Scripture that I studied. And I'm talking, I'm like, Lord, you know, and I'm just driving down the road. I'm like, I'm just having a conversation like he's sitting next to me. I'm like, wait a minute. Hang on. Now, you said in verse 8 this, so what does that mean? That's usually why I tint the windows in my truck. I'm like, people think I'm crazy the way that I'm just, and I say be an active reader. I'm an active talker. So I'm just all over the place, right? So prayer is just talking with the Lord, and you can do it anytime, anyway. But I want to give you a specific way to pray. And it's praying through Scripture. It's actually using Scripture to guide your prayers, because I think that's powerful. The Bible teaches us that the prayer of a righteous man is what? Powerful and effective. What better words to use than God's own words when you're praying? So let me walk you through this, and this won't take long at all. It's a quick little four-step process. This is based very loosely on Martin Luther's four strands of prayer. I've been reading some stuff from Dallas Willard, and he kind of uses this, and I kind of created this own little four-step process for myself. It's going to be up on the screen, though. So after you've studied Scripture, right, and you've underlined some things, and you've got some questions, and you've maybe learned a few different things, I want you to pray through that Scripture, and I want you to pray, God, help me apply these verses. This is important stuff. I need to apply it. I don't want to be like James talks about, you know, kind of looking at yourself in the mirror, turning and walking away, and not remember what you look like. That's what it's like when you study Scripture, and you never apply anything. Studying doesn't do anything if you don't apply it. So God, I need your strength. I can't do this on my own. Help me apply this verse or these verses to my life. The next thing is, God, forgive me for what has been revealed. Now, this one might not happen all the time, but oftentimes when I'm studying, I realize, ooh, I'm either convicted of something, or it could be I'm convicted of a direct sin, or it could be I'm just like, well, I'm really lacking this in my life. What I'm learning. So I'm going to pray, God, forgive me for that. Forgive me that I haven't been as full of faith in the Holy Spirit and your power and your grace like I should be. Forgive me. After I pray that, step two, forgive me. Let's move on to verse 3. Thank you for the truth of these verses. Thank you for the truth of these verses. I don't know if we thank God enough. I think we go to God and we ask him for a lot and we pray about things. But how often are you intentional about pausing and thanking him? When's the last time you thanked God for his word? There is so much stuff in this world competing for us and lies that are coming into our minds all day long, but yet we can fight it and we have God's word that can truly transform us from the inside out. When's the last time you just stopped for a minute and you're like, Lord, thank you so much that you revealed that truth to me. Thank you so much that you revealed an area, a blind spot in my life that I need to work on. Give me the strength to do that. Thank you for doing that. After you spend a time, you know, or some time doing that, move on to the fourth and final step. Most people just jump right to this one. God, I make blank request based on these truths. So now that I've learned, now that I've processed, now that I've maybe repented and I've thanked you and I've gone through this process, here's what I'm asking. I'm telling you, this will radically change the way you pray. Not just in a step-by-step process. This will radically change what you ask for. When you are praying through God's scripture, now you're starting to get in tune with the will of God. And when you pray for the will of God, that's when big, bold, powerful things will happen in your life, just like we are starting to hear about in Stephen's life. Listen, I'm telling you guys, prioritizing seeking Jesus on a daily basis, partner that with what Paul talked about last week, opening doors, serving. If you are a believer, you should be serving on an ongoing basis. If you're not serving, I'm not going to get into that. I'll preach on that for another 10 minutes. Be serving. Let me just say that. Be serving. Be seeking after the Lord on a daily basis. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to start reading scripture and you're going to start realizing, well, I identify now with a lot of the characteristics and a lot of the qualities that I'm seeing these men and women have. And then you can praise God for it, and then you can go out and spread his message like he's called us all to do. All right, I'm out of time. Thank you guys for being here this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. I am so thankful that every single time we get to study, every single time that we get to look into your word, you can reveal something new to us. Lord, your word is truly alive and active, and I love it. And my prayer, Lord, my personal prayer, my prayer for everybody in this room is that your word is in our heart. So as Jesus says, we can draw from it like living water. We can partake in it every single day and eat from it. Lord, I just pray that you radically transform the people of White Flag to be more like your servant Stephen. To be more like the men and women that we read about in Scripture who are bold in their faith, bold in spreading the truth, but bold in their grace. And they have this way of understanding what it means to live out these truths. Lord, give us the blessing of doing that as well. And we can only do that because of the relationship that we have with your son, Jesus. So thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice. And thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to empower us to live this life that you have called us to. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.